And tonight we're going to learn about the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacle. It's a joyous feast. It's a feast of eating and drinking. And we're going to be eating out in the front, out where we were last week. When we're done, we'll try to do this quick so we can go eat. And then next week we're going to eat too, because we're also going to, we're going to do part two of this next week. Because since this is an eight-day feast, and since it's simply called the feast, because it's such an important feast, and it is one of the pilgrimage feasts, we're going to celebrate it 2 weeks in a row. And so we're going to go through the teaching. If there's another lulav that's floating around, we're going to talk about it. Oh, okay. And then for those of you that haven't had a chance to wave it and to play with it during the music, for those of you that came later, you can wave it and play with it later. And we're going to talk about this as part of the lesson. But this is more commonly known as the Feast of Tabernacles. It's usually what it's called in the church. The word Sukkot is the plural of Sukkah, or Sukkah more correctly. But it's the plural of Sukkah, which is a temporary dwelling. It's also called the Feast of Booths. So I don't like that word booth because it reminds me of the old telephone booths. And but anyway, it's a temporary dwelling that commemorates the people in the wilderness when they lived in temporary dwellings and they kept moving. Not for 40 hours, not for 40 days, not for 40 months, but for 40 years. Taking down, putting it up, taking it down, putting it up. And every time the Shekinah cloud moved, they took everything down. Then when the cloud stopped, they set everything back up. And sometimes they were in the same place for a few months. Sometimes once they were in a place for 18 months, sometimes they were in a place for a few days, and they'd see the cloud move and they'd say, oh man, we just got our cable hooked up. We just got the utilities transferred and now we got to move again. Jordan's not here. Nobody else thinks that's funny. But anyway, so we're going to call it Sukkot just to kind of keep it simple. And it's a joyous feast. We're going to see how it was set up. And we're going to do this quickly. It's not every scripture is going to be up here, but we're going to refer to the scripture. And again, to emphasize, going back to Leviticus 23 summarizes all of the seven feasts. So you have them in one place. And as complicated as the rest of Leviticus is, you know, commonly called the tar pit of the Bible, because everybody gets stuck in it, because it's all about blood and mess, and because sin is messy and blood is the only atonement that there is for sin. And so in chapter 23, though, there's this kind of break in all the gore to talk about the feasts. And you find them in, you know, four of the five books, of course. Verse 33, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Okay, so first day of the feast, it's like a Sabbath, no matter what day of the week it is. This year it starts what we call Sunday night, what is already Monday on the Hebrew calendar. And if you remember, Rosh Hashanah is the first day of the month of Tishri. And Yom Kippur is the 10th day of the month of Tishri. And all three feasts, all three of the fall feasts are in the same month. So that's pretty cool too. For 7 days, you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly and you shall do no customary work. So the first day, no work. The eighth day, no work. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. Just in case you didn't get it the first time around, he repeats it. You know, when you study Deuteronomy, like you guys just did, you know, Deuteronomy's second law, Deuteronomy is a repetition of everything that came before it. And it's all written just before the people are going to cross the Jordan. You know, it's the last 1 to 2 months of the people in the wilderness. It's the whole book of Deuteronomy. And it's the only book that's narrated through Moses, not by God. It's Moses talking. But he repeats everything that went on so the people understand these things before they go into the wilderness. It's like learning the catechism again before you go in. Because 40 years have gone by. Most of the people that left Egypt have died. A lot of people have been born in the wilderness. And now they're just about to go in. So it's repeated. Here God repeats the fact that you don't work on the first day of this feast. You don't work on the last day of this feast. We're going to have a lot more to say about the first and last days next week. So since it's 8 days long, since it's a whole week, there's usually a regular Sabbath also in between. So most of the time, you actually have 3 days that you can't work during the feast, which gives you more time to celebrate. I would hate it because I hated missing work even for 2 hours, let alone 3 days. But anyway, so, and here's where the lulav comes from. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So you take a fruit of a beautiful tree. It doesn't say which fruit to use. By tradition, it got to be an etrog, which is a citrus. I would call it a lemon. A big lemon. Palm tree, that's self-explanatory. The boughs of leafy trees, traditionally that got to be a myrtle tree. And the willow of the brooks. So the willow, you know what a willow is. You know what a palm is. The other two are left kind of indistinct, and people did, by tradition, the myrtle tree and the etrog. So those are called the four species. And you wave them before the Lord as you rejoice. You know, when we're in heaven, we're going to wave palm branches, it says in Revelation. We're going to wave palm branches. On Palm Sunday, the people that welcomed Yeshua into the city waved palm branches and said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, Hosanna meant come and save us. Son of David meant he was the Messiah. This is what got the religious leaders mad. Because these people were saying, this is the Messiah. He's coming to save us. Why did they say that? Because in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Zechariah is one of the minor prophets, but he has some awesome stuff, including they'll look at on him whom they have pierced. They'll look at me whom they have pierced. But in Zechariah 9:9, he says, rejoice, Zion, your king comes to you, riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, not an adult donkey, a baby donkey, bringing salvation with him. Bringing salvation with him. So what happens on Palm Sunday? Yeshua rides into the city on a little donkey that no one had ever ridden on before. He was, in fact, bringing salvation because 5 days later, he was going to die. And they waved palm branches and praised him. How exciting is that? Am I the only one that thinks that's awesome? Whew, that's so cool. Anyway, so it's a joyful feast. It's a festive feast. It's mentioned both in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and in the New Testament more than any other feast mentioned. And it's simply called the feast. Next week, we're going to do John chapter 7. And Jesus and his friends and the people called his brother say to him, oh, are you going to the feast? And Jesus doesn't say, what feast? Which feast? No, because when you say the feast, it means Sukkot. It's simply called the feast. In the sacrificial system, in the rituals of worship, there were more sacrifices done during Sukkot by far than all the other feasts. It was powerful time, but it was also a festive time. And it was 8 days long. The first and the last are Sabbaths, as we mentioned, no work. So you had time to celebrate. 41, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. How long? Forever. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month, just in case you forgot. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. You're going to live in Sukkot. Sukkot is the plural of Sukkah. You're going to live in Sukkot. And if you're a native Israelite, you have to live in a Sukkot during this time. If you don't, you violated the law. Yeshua would have lived the whole week inside of a Sukkah. And if he said, you know what, I don't want to do it. It's too cold tonight. I'm going back in the house. He would have violated the law. Of course, they live in a different place than Northern Ohio. You know, if you're living out in the Sukkah tonight, it's going to get a little cold. You know, the overnight low over there now is probably, you know, like 60. But anyway. That your generations may know. Why are we doing this? So that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You know, as you study Torah, this is a recurring statement. I am the Lord your God. Gives the law, and after each one, I am the Lord your God. Commands Moses to do something, I am the Lord your God. Commands Aaron to do something, I am the Lord your God. Says there's a plague coming on those people over there because of what they just did, I'm the Lord your God. In other words, you know who's giving the command. You know that it's not Moses making this up. You know that it's not Aaron making this up. And you know that it's not some flunky who just got out of Bible school. Out of the yeshiva who's making this up. It's the Lord your God is telling them to do this. Just like when he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It identifies who he is. So that people don't have a question in his mind. Who's talking? Who is this? So it's a commemoration of living in the wilderness. And it's also a celebration because in the wilderness they were provided for. They got the manna 6 days. They got food, other food, meat, quail. They got water when they needed water. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. 40 years without having to go to Famous Footwear. 40 years without having to go to Target to get anything. Everything was there. You know, when Moses dies at the end of Deuteronomy, he's 120 years old, and it says his vision was undimmed, his strength was undimmed, just like when he was 40. Most of us can't say that. Anyway, so they got provision in the wilderness, and this is, like it says, this is a harvest feast. You know, the growing season in the land is a lot different than it is here. You know, here you got a few months where everything grows. Over there, there's several harvests that take place. You harvest the barley in April, the wheat in May to June. But in October, this time of year, you're just done with everything else. The fruits, the vegetables, the nuts, everything's harvested just before you celebrate Sukkot. So it's an ingathering of all the foods. And it's an ingathering of all the stuff they're going to eat during the winter. So you bring in all this food, you fix up a temporary shelter, and it's also one of the three pilgrimage feasts. You have to go to Jerusalem to do this. So as soon as you do the harvest, you got to pack everything up and you got to go to Jerusalem. How cool is that? Like a week to get there, then you spend 8 days there, a week to get home. Take off work for 3 weeks, 4 weeks. But, you know, as long as you're, if you're working remotely on your computer or your phone, you can still do it. Where's Jordan? And with a pilgrimage feast, you cannot appear empty-handed. In other words, you have to bring something for God. You have to bring a sacrifice. You have to bring offerings. You have to give money to the temple. And it's a time where you eat rich foods and drink sweet drinks. How cool is that? This is my kind of feast. And this, of course, refers to donuts and cider. And this is basically when you understand the ancient languages, you know that's what they're talking about. Ron's laughing. That's good. So when the exile in Babylon ended, if you've studied the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, I know you probably were reading them all day, but I love Nehemiah and Ezra. But when they get back to the land, Ezra stands up on a platform and reads the law. Remember? From 6 a.m. to noon, he just reads the whole Torah. And all the people yell, amen, and they raise their hands and they fall down and they yell, amen. And they realize at the end that it was almost time for Sukkot. And so Ezra, the prophet, says, go start building your shelters, your Sukkot. Have the kids help you. Go start getting your rich foods and your sweet drinks together. I know you just got back from Babylon, but you may have to go to Giant Eagle to get the stuff. But you got to start getting your stuff together because it's time for the feast. And some people say that while they were in Babylon, they may have forgotten to celebrate some of the feasts because, you know, things got kind of disorganized. But I doubt that that's true. But anyway, so rich foods and sweet drinks. And every seventh year, the whole law is read in public. So the whole Torah is read in public every seventh year. But every year, each person continually reads the Torah. Because you're celebrating, and you're also celebrating his word. You're also celebrating his law. You know, people today can't quote you two verses from a Bible, but in this day, they spent 8 days reading the Torah over and over and over again while they were in their sukkah, while they were eating, while they were celebrating, they were also reading. Then they celebrate for a while, they go back and read some more because the law is what set them apart from everybody else. No one else had this. They were the only people that had a covenant. So during the celebration, they don't want to forget that they're bonded to the true God. Nobody else is. So that's a reason to celebrate in itself. Can I get an amen? Where's Alan? Can I get an amen? So the Torah is continually read. And as you know from the Torah, you have to care for the poor. You have to care for widows and orphans. So when you make all these feasts, you have to invite poor people. You have to invite the widow and the orphan. You know, a young woman whose husband dies in this day, who has two or three or four or six young children, is not a viable economic unit. She doesn't just say, well, I'll just get a job at Macy's, or, you know, I think I can get a job at this other place and I'll have somebody watch the kids. That wasn't done. So a woman who was widowed, and if she got remarried, that was great. Otherwise, she had to rely on her family, or she had to beg, or she had to do what we read in Torah. Glean, go through the fields. You know, you weren't allowed to harvest the corners of the field. That was for the widows and orphans. You could only pick everything in the vineyard once. If whatever you forgot was for the widows and orphans. You were only allowed to go through the nut trees once. Whatever was left behind was for the widows and orphans. It was kind of God's social plan, kind of a welfare plan based on the land, based on how productive you were. You know, if you forgot to bring something in from the field, and you said, hey, you forgot that, whatever it is, sheath of wheat, you were not allowed to go back and get it or you would violate God's law. That was for the widows and the orphans, if you forgot something. So you didn't completely harvest your stuff and you didn't say, oh, wait a minute, That's my stuff. You had to help poor people with it. So, what does this feast mean to us? We live in temporary shelters. Right? We're born with a temporary shelter on, and we live, whether we live 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 100 years, we live in this in a temporary shelter that's decaying. You know, from the time you're born, actually from a little bit before you're born, your body's already decaying. Our shelters are defective, thanks to Adam and Eve, and they're always decaying. And they're not going to be here forever. Someday they will. When Yeshua comes back and wraps up history, our glorified bodies will rise out of the tomb and join our soul. Whether you're in heaven or hell, your body's going to come and join you, because we're a body-soul unity. And Adam and Eve messed that up. But that's a topic for another talk. So we live in a temporary shelter, and we're wandering in a wilderness, which is our life. You know, late 20th century and 21st century Christianity has become easy Christianity. Say the prayer, sign the card, guy gives you a Bible, I'm saved. It's like a 100-yard dash in 9.9 seconds, it's over. But the Christian life is not over in 9.9 seconds. It's a marathon run. All you have to do is read what Paul writes, read what Jesus writes. It's not over in 9.9 seconds. Sometimes you're running through beautiful weather, blue skies, 70 degrees. You say, this is really nice. Then a thunderstorm comes and you trip and you fall in the mud and you get up and you clean yourself off and you start running, get back in the sun. And you go, boy, this is nice. Then a blizzard comes, a snowstorm comes. You're running through the snow. Then the nice weather comes. All through your life, you're going to have all different seasons of your life. And you're going to have all different trials. Yeshua said, in this world, you will have tribulation. He didn't say that you might. He didn't say, oh, once in a while, you're going to have a tough day. You know, once in a while, you're going to have a bad day. No, he said, you're going to have tribulation. But fear not, for I've overcome the world. Amen, amen. So we're wandering in a wilderness. The people came out of Egypt, wandered in the land, wandered in the wilderness going toward the land. Slowly and not directly, thanks to their disobedience. It took them 40 years rather than 2 weeks. Oh, come on, that's a little bit funny. But it did take them 40 years instead of 2 weeks. They wandered in a wilderness heading for the land of milk and honey. The land that was promised to the patriarchs. We're wandering in a wilderness too. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, we're wandering in a wilderness too, but we're heading for the ultimate promised land, which is heaven. We're heading for the ultimate promised land. You know, we live in a time where people worry more about their cholesterol than where they're going to spend eternity, right? We live in a time where people say, hey, I got to take care of myself. I got to relax. I got to have some fun. My kids, you know, play soccer on Sunday mornings. I don't have time to go to church. I don't have time for all that stuff. I got a lot of pressure at work. You know, it'll all work out, you know. I'll worry about it some other time. And then, you know, you're taking the garbage out and you clutch your chest and fall over. Your time is up. Oh, wait a minute. I thought I had 20 more years. But that's where we live now. We've made easy Christianity. We don't want to hear about discipleship. We don't want to hear about anything that's the least bit inconvenient or a little bit difficult. We want everything to be nice all the time. And again, I want to advertise the conference we're doing November 13th through Besora Institute. There's a flyer in the back, and I've been emailing flyers, and I'll send more. Because it's going to be about discipleship. And it's not going to be about signing the card and you got it made. It's going to be what Yeshua wants us to do as his followers. That's just a short advertising. But as we go through the wilderness, we're also given provisions. We're in the temporary shelter, We have grace. We have his word. We have fellowship with other believers. We have the church that we attend. We have the messianic congregation we attend, whatever it is. We're given provision as we go. Kind of related to how they did it. Whoops. Moses hated when his clicker didn't work. So, what about Yeshua? You know, in John 5:39, he says, all these scriptures testify of me. You search the scriptures for eternal life, they're all about me. All these scrolls you guys read, they're all about me. If you believed Moses, you would believe me because Moses wrote about me. You say, well, wait a minute. How did Moses know Jesus? Now, that was 1,500 years earlier, or however many hundreds of years earlier. But his point when he said that was, everything that's in Torah, everything that's in the prophets points to him. They're prefigurements, they're types. And when you study Torah, you'll get blown away by this. I mean, we did kind of the survey course in the Torah class. And if you go to YouTube and search for the Torah class, you can find that. It's 33 parts, so you can't do it all in one day because you'd make yourself crazy. And I always say, don't tell your Jewish friends that you're studying five chapters of Exodus in an hour, unless you know CPR. Oh, come on, that's a little bit funny. So everything points to him. And we know that the Torah and the prophets, of course, are God's word, and so are the writings, and so are the gospels, and so are the epistles, and so are the revelation and everything else. John, the evangelist, refers to Yeshua as the Logos, the Greek word for word. He refers to him as the word. And if you read the first chapter of John, it's one of the most beautiful chapters in the whole Bible. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Whoa. Whoa. You know, some people say Yeshua was living Torah, which of course he was. He's the living word. And so John calls him the word. And he's divinity in a shelter like we have. He's divinity in human flesh. He's divinity in the same kind of sukkah that we live in. Right? He was conceived in the womb of Mary, not like the rest of us were conceived, but he was conceived. He developed in the womb, just like we did. He was born. Remember, Paul says he is born of a woman, born under the law. That's why at Christmas time, I always tell y'all, throw your nativity sets away. Because number one, most nativity sets have this cute little baby Jesus who has blonde curly hair and big blue eyes. And then you always have Mary and Joseph there like this, perfectly clean and neat. Doesn't look like a woman who just gave birth. I've never given birth, but most women after they give birth aren't like this with this beautiful blue clothes on. So he's born like everybody else is born. He has to be fed. He has to be changed. He goes to sleep. He has to eat. His body grows just like our bodies grew. Same sukkah that we live in. The difference is, and that sukkah of his died, just like our bodies will die, unless he comes back tonight, and I hope he does. But he's a little different because his sukkah wasn't temporary. Because, of course, on Sunday he rose on the Feast of First Fruits. He rose out of the grave, got his glorified body, and like Paul says, he was the first fruit of the resurrection. We're going to do that too, but he does it first. Everybody rises in proper order. So our sukkahs, you know, Peter, Paul, all those guys, they've been buried, disintegrated, 2,000 years ago, but their bodies are going to come up out of the grave. Somebody who dies today and is buried in a couple of days, if Yeshua comes back next week, is going to come out of the grave. We're all going to come out of the grave at some point. So our sukkah, our Sukkot, will be like his. So he's in a kind of in a temporary shelter, and he lives with us in community. He lived there literally in community when he was on earth. He's still living with us, wherever two or three are gathered. Right? And we got a lot more than three people here. So he's here with us. So when he was here, he lived in community. Just like at Sukkot, everybody puts their sukkah out and lives in it. He came and he lived with us, lived with those people just like that. John 1, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. He becomes flesh and dwelt among them. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So divinity takes on flesh and lives with the other flesh people. And we're going to get, you probably know that the Greek that's used here in the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The dwelt among us literally means he pitched his tent with us. So in other words, he pitches a tent. He moves into the house next door. You know, Mary and Joseph buy the house two doors away from you, and they live there. He has his wood shop right next to where you're working. Lives with you. At Sukkot, he's got a tent. He's got a sukkah that looks like ours. Ours is defective and disgusting. His is perfect. But he has a sukkah that lives like, that looks like ours, and he lives in it right with us. Imagine all the festival, all the feasts of Sukkot that he was physically present here, and he was in this sukkah, right? And he was eating in there, and he was praying in there, and he was reading Torah, and he was celebrating, and, you know, first with Mary and Joseph, then with Mary, then, you know, I don't know. We don't know about all the details of his life, but people walked by and peeked in and go, hey, how you doing? And he said, great, come on in. Go get some widows and orphans. We got food here. He looked like everybody else and lived with them. He pitched his tent with them, literally, physically. He was there. So, and of course, he kept the pilgrimage feast, and he did not come empty-handed because he was always offering himself to the Father. And then the final Passover, the final Pesach, which is also a pilgrimage feast, of course, he literally offers himself to the Father in a bloody physical way, just like the lamb's blood. So he doesn't come empty-handed. He offers himself to the Father. Woo. So he fulfills this feast, as you see. He fulfills the important parts of it. Because this is harvest time, and we know this, this is my favorite time of year. I mean, a lot of people love the fall. I love the fall. I love the fall. I can't even tell you. It's really a time for your senses, right? You got smells, you got color, you got the smell of different kinds of food. The trees are red and yellow and gold and wow. And it's kind of crisp air, and you say, wow, this is really cool. At least I do. I don't like the 90 degrees and sun as much as I like this. So the senses are involved. There's the sky. There's the smell of the harvest. You got sweet drinks and rich food. So your senses, your vision's involved, your smell's involved, your taste is involved, your touch is involved. Because we're created with five senses. And all our senses are used for worship. All our senses are used in our lives because that's how we're made. when we lose one of our senses, it's sad. You know, if you become deaf or you become blind, or you say, oh man, you know, it's a tragedy, because now you don't experience what you used to experience, because we experience the world through our senses. And so this is really a time for the senses, this feast, and we experience him with our senses. If you read John's first letter, I don't have all the scripture up there, but you read John's first letter, it says, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him. That which was from before the beginning, we hung out with him. John didn't realize this at first when he was called, and when he and his brother James said, hey, let's just bring fire down on those guys. Let's just fry those guys over there because we don't like them. That's why I call them sons of thunder, of course. But later on, John says, that which was from before anything existed, we hung out with. Hello? We hung out with. You want to go to church for 57 minutes and say, oh, good, I went? No, you hung out with him. What else is there to think about? You know, people at my office commonly would say, boy, you take this Jesus thing pretty seriously. I say, what should I take more seriously than that? Well, what about your family? What about my family? That's a different story. Your family can't save you. Your job won't save you. Your money won't save you. If what's his name who used to own Amazon, Bezos, you know, if somebody called me tonight and said, hey, you were in his, if he died tomorrow and somebody called me and said, hey, you were in his will for $1 billion. I'd say, great, send me the money. But that wouldn't save me. It would be helpful, but it wouldn't save me. Only Yeshua can save you. So he says we experienced him with our senses because he was real dwelling in real flesh. And we saw the glory. He was there at the transfiguration. James and John and Peter. All the stuff James did, you know, we did our Sheffield group last night. We were doing Acts chapter 12. And I can never get over the fact that all the stuff that James did, and if you're watching The Chosen, you know, Jesus calls him Big James, and there's all this stuff, you know, he and John. And then in one sentence, it talks about Herod killed James with the sword, period. Doesn't say anything else about him. So everything he did was reduced to he was killed by the sword. I always found that kind of interesting. But anyway, so Zechariah, back to my favorite minor prophet. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. What's he going to do? He's going to live in your midst. Who is it that's coming? Yahweh, Lord, all capital letters, is God's name. So you guys, be happy, because I'm coming. I'm going to live with y'all. That was in the southern kingdom, they said that. In the northern kingdom, they said, with you. And in the kingdom of Pittsburgh, they said, with yuns. Oh, come on, that's funny. Man, when's Jordan coming back? So what a great messianic prophecy. We're almost done. We all know this one. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated God with us. Isaiah, right? Chapter, is it 7 or 9? Ooh, 7. 7:14. The virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Doesn't mean he's going to be over there and he's going to be with us. Sukkot, he's going to be in a sukkah with us. He's going to be in a tent right next to ours. I Remember in the synagogue at Nazareth where he reads from Isaiah and he says, today in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled. And the people say, wait a minute. This is Joseph's son. Wait a minute. We know him. Wait a minute. He lives at the end of our street. What is it? Wait a minute. Who does he think he is? Wait a minute. He used to play with our kids. Now he says the scriptures about him. Imagine if you had somebody Sunday morning at your church stand up and say, what you just read is about me. Everybody would say, get him out of here. And with good reason. So the message of Jesus, of Yeshua, led to the ingathering, which this celebrates. It led to the harvest of the new covenant. It led to the harvest of Jew and Gentile as one new man, saved in the same way. The harvest comes in because the message went out from the word that was spoken out of a sukkah. The word that he spoke out of his body, out of his mouth, led to salvation for Jew and Gentile alike. Whew. The feast is fulfilled. In a minute, we're going to have John blow the shofar because he brought this really cool shofar. And I think it's worth doing it at this point. But you see how this feast is fulfilled. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Teruah, as we said, was partly fulfilled, but not completely fulfilled, because we're going to hear, everyone in the world is going to hear the shofar blast when he comes back. I hope it's tonight. I don't care if it's 2:30, I'll be up. And when you hear that shofar, it's going to be awesome. And you're not going to say, oh, but wait a minute, tomorrow I was planning to go to the game. Oh, wait a minute, Sunday I got this family birthday party. You're going to be amazed and blown away. I hope it's tonight. So someone else lives in the temporary shelters, of course. We do. We've already been through this. But even though now, because of what he did, the Holy Spirit lives in us. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit lives in you. So your sukkah is different than it was before. It isn't just some little thing made out of whatever. The Holy Spirit's living with us, in us. Am I the only one who thinks this is awesome? Whew. I hope you guys are just like, and this is, of course, 1 Corinthians 3:16. So this feast is just fulfilled in all these different ways. And so Friday, we're going to do part two, which is going to be about how Yeshua celebrated the feast and two great teachings he did on this feast. And we did this last year and probably the year before, but it's always good to repeat. Like Paul tells Timothy, you study the same things over and over again so that you are a better teacher and you learn more and you show yourself approved. Okay, we're going to close with first with the Aaronic blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and give you his peace, his true shalom. And as we celebrate this feast the next week or so, let's give thanks for all the provisions, for the grace, for the power that he's given us. And he's given us the true shalom because he is the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, and we pray in his name. Amen.